So as I was getting out of the car today, had my things nicely stacked up, dropped them on the ground, and I thought, I got everything dirty and dusty. So we can either get into the nitty-gritty of the Word and dust off our Bibles and my notebook and have some fun. So I do like to not take myself too terribly serious, so I've got a couple of pieces of humor I'd like to share just to kind of kick things off. There's this gentleman, Vinny. He's an older gentleman, grew tomatoes for years and years and years and years, but getting up in years, it's getting a little hard for him to dig the ground around his place, plot to the spring to plant his tomatoes. So, you know, he sent a letter off to his son, who is unfortunately incarcerated in prison, and said, "Son, you know, I really wish you were here. You could really help me dig my plot for tomatoes. I really want to grow them. It's just too much for me. I look forward to you coming out and maybe another time and helping me dig my plot up again." Sent off the letter. A few days later, letter comes back. "Dad, do not dig up the backyard. That's where all the bodies are." Well, 4 o'clock the next morning, knock on his door, FBI, local police. Everybody starts digging and churning, and, you know, about mid-morning, they discover nothing. They come in, and they profusely apologize to Vinny and said, "We are so sorry we dug up your backyard, but we're done here. We didn't find anything. Have a nice day." And afternoon mail came. "Dear Dad, under the circumstances, that's the best I can do for you this year." All right, I've got one more. Let me just find that. There was a revival minister who was out standing in the creek, and he was preaching to the ones on the shore because they were going to do baptisms that day, and so he's going through a little bit of his message, and he spotted this drunk, and he was obviously a little bit inebriated. And he said, "Sir, would you like to see Jesus?" Oh, a little bleary-eyed, you know. He goes, "Well, yes, I guess. Well, come down here." He came down, he laid hands on him, he dunked him in the water, he pulled him back up. He says, "Did you find Jesus?" And he said, "No." He goes, "Well, okay, it doesn't always happen on the first try." And he takes him, he dunks him down for 10 seconds. And then he pulls him back up and he said, "Sir, did you find Jesus?" And gave him a little shake. And he goes, "Well, no, I didn't see." He goes, "All right. Well, sometimes it's the third try." And he takes him and he dunks him down. He holds him down for 30 seconds. And he pulls him back up. And he said, "Sir," and he goes, "Are you sure you left Jesus here?" Because I have not seen him. So anyway, just some points of humor. Just hope you enjoyed that. So my message today, as we kind of talked about and relayed, was kingdom then and now. So kingdom then and now, for me, is I like to go back and find out where the kingdom kind of started. And I say kind of started because we all have our impressions of when the kingdom of God really started. Now, I like starting in Genesis a lot of the times because it's a story of creation. He created the heaven, the earth. He separated light from dark. And that always, at 8 and 10 years old for me, I couldn't figure out how you separated light from dark. That was something when I was that age just intrigued me, but I couldn't. It was just one thing that I looked at when I was young and heard about. But the creation, he brought the creation up, all the pieces of creation. You can read them in Genesis 1. And he so wanted, like we've heard in the two messages before, to have a relationship with individual people in his creation. He wanted that personal relationship. He walked in the cool of the morning with Adam. And in other extra-biblical writings, there's more stories about, and we consider them stories because it's not in the big book, you know, the Bible. But he walked in the cool of the morning, and there's stories about their discussions and more in-depth discussions about the naming of the animals and all these things. And we can see God building the case for kingdom because he wanted a relationship with man, and then he wanted man to have dominion over the rest of creation. And so just by the fact that he gave Adam the privilege of naming all the animals, that put man in charge of animals. So there's this whole hierarchy of kingdom that God tried to put into place for us and put it back there for Adam. So you could see the kingdom relationship that's being built there. And when he did that, you know, things got a little sideways on things. There's this talking animal that came up and talked to Eve and said some things that she hadn't thought about, right? So she shared that with Adam, and the great fall, it's called. And I always like to think of this at a little deeper, or not deeper, and from another point of view. That's deep is not where I'm headed today. Another point of view. The woman was deceived. Somebody told her a lie that she had an opportunity to believe or not believe, but she chose to believe this lie. And then she took it over to Adam and said, hey, I heard this great thing, and this fruit is amazing. You need to try some. So Adam tries it, and now that's the forbidden fruit, the tree you're not supposed to eat from. They tried the fruit, and in the end, the woman may have been deceived, but Adam's the one that sinned. He's the one that just didn't meet the grade. He was the one walking with God so closely in the garden, and yet he couldn't quite overcome that point. You know, there's some theologians that talk about this a little bit, and they say Adam seen what happened with Eve, and he knew that she had sinned in the way of the apple, right? You're not supposed to eat from the apple, so that she did wrong there. However, he knew that would separate her from God because of that. There would be a separation there. But for Adam was, could he live the rest of his physical life without Eve? Because there would be a separation there. And so some of them justify and talk about Adam chose to disregard the law of the tree. So I only bring this up because it's a reflection. It's another idea. It's not in specifically the gospel, but it's something to consider that relationships are just so important. We can see the relationships of Adam and God. We can see the relationship of Adam and Eve. And that's where on earth, at least, we start from in this kingdom. We start ending up walking not in our place where we were originally supposed to be, in this beautiful garden, but we had to come outside and not enter into that garden. One of the speakers that I like, he's died a year or two ago, is Chuck Missler. And he looks at the Bible from a very scientific approach, and I really liked one of the statements he made. The Bible itself, he considers an integrated message system. Because he's convinced, you cannot take bits and pieces out from here and there without seeing them connected. So Old Testament, New Testament. And in that, from the beginning, he says there's always the message of Jesus, the Messiah, who's coming and who's going to come because of the missteps of early man, right? So one of the pieces that I wanted to share, and it'd be better if I had a PowerPoint, but I just wasn't prepared for that. In Genesis, let me get to... In Genesis 5, we have the lineage from Adam. Now, remember when I was 8 and 10, and I liked to think about some of the things about creation? 8 and 10, I couldn't figure out why there were all these lists of people. And what did they mean to anybody? But yet I knew that every word in Scripture is there for a purpose and a reason. Remember the integrated message system that we were talked about before? It all had a reason, and I knew it had a reason at 8 and 10, but I just couldn't figure it out, you know. And we had this thing where we had to read the Bible, and you know, we're trying to get it done in a year, and we got to this section, and I tell you what, reading these names was just long. And I didn't understand. But going to Genesis 5, 3 through 29, what the piece here that I wanted to look at was the names, because now these names have a newer significance for me, and I got to change my King James. Yeah. So in this, you know, Adam. So it lists Adam and the years that they lived, and I always found that interesting. I just can't resist this one. You know, if I started having kids when I was 65 years old, Evan might have a different opinion on how I raise kids. that's just amazing to me. So anyway, getting back to Adam. So in here, it's the lineage from Adam to Noah. And it's Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Now, on the surface, they're just really hard names to pronounce. But the meaning of each name is important. So Adam, we're pretty familiar with that. That means man. Seth, his name means appointed. Enosh was mortal. The meaning of Kenan was sorrow. Mahalalel, his name means the blessed God. Jared, shall come down. Enoch, teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. That's kind of interesting because we know about that. Lamech, despairing. And Noah, comfort and rest. Put that into the sentence and it reads, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. It sounds like, and this is back in Genesis. Now, we know that Moses wrote Genesis, or at least our best belief. But back in the early days, in the genealogy, is a message that's encoded simply. And it's that kingdom message. Where and how we get from a state of separation from God to a Savior. Take that a step further. In Revelation 7, we have listed all of the sons of Israel. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, and great set of names, a lot of them here. Once again, in that order, put into a sentence reads, I will praise the Lord, for he has looked on me and granted good fortune. I am, because my wrestling, God is, was added, making me to forget. God hears me and is joined to me. He has purchased me. A dwelling God will add to me the son of his right hand. That makes me want to go read some more lists of names. I mean, this, and we took this now from Genesis to Revelation, this integrated messages system where it's revealing what has been listed before into a meaning now, both ways. And so the kingdom was always a part. From then, it was being described in names. And there are many, many ways to do this. If you just want a fun exercise sometime, count the number of sevens in Revelation. There are different and a friend of mine stopped at 440. And he says, there's no way I'm finished. So this integrated message system, it's just a fun exercise. That was just a freebie. So where I want to go back to the kingdom piece of it here. In the beginning, where man still failed, right? So man failed in the garden and was separated, came down through history. Things got so bad. The kids probably know all about the story of Noah, right? It took him a while to build this big, large boat. Only a few people made it across. A bunch of animals came with him. And he really had to start over again. One of the fascinating pieces out of that story that I like is when they got off of the ark, there was a rainbow. And that rainbow was that God would never flood the earth again to wipe out everything. And so that's another thing when I was young. I knew about the rainbow, and the rainbow was important. So it was once again a symbol, a promise, and a message from early scripture that I used for just keeping my interest when I was young. This was another thing that when I was young. In Genesis 10:10, it's always good go. I use the law of first mention. So Genesis 10:10 is the first time that I find kingdom in the scripture. And I like to go back to the first time I see something that I'm really interested in and go back to the first time it's mentioned, just to see what the frame of reference is, what are they talking about, and get that picture. So since my topic is kingdom, back in 10:10, what is kingdom? And this is going midstream in chapter 10, right? So what we're really talking is still the generations of Noah here. So that's what's being talked about. So this is after the flood. And we come down to 10. And in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. So we know where land of Shinar is. But it talks about these people and places where there was a kingdom. So we knew that kingdoms, physical kingdoms, ruling governments, so to speak, started back after the flood. So there's more structure of what we know in the kingdom world. And it's only just here that we're really mentioning it. I'm interested that Nineveh is a name that was then, and we know it today. I mean, we can go to Nineveh if we really wanted to go there. Nineveh is a place, and we can go and we can see, and there was a kingdom there. The longer story of that is it's not been completely destroyed. That's a prophecy way into the future that Babylon and Nineveh is turned around there. But Nineveh is still a place, and they've done a lot of digging there, and they've discovered things. So we know it's a real place. It is a kingdom that existed at one time. There's nothing there but a museum now, but that's where we are with the kingdom message. Kingdom also came up, and if we go to Genesis 15, this is where we're getting into the story or coming up with the story of Abraham. And God found Abraham and said, I've got a place for you. And so he was given a promise. He says, I got a place for you, but essentially I'm not telling you where you're going. You're going to have to start the walk and you're going to have to start going. So I was encouraged by the fact that, it's a story in the Bible, but Abraham took his family where it's comfortable, the family living, right? They had the big businesses there. They had wealth. And pick up and move. And the only person that came with them was a nephew, Lot. Right? And they just went until God told them where they were going. When they got there, he says, you're here. And then you have the land grant that he made from the Euphrates to the Nile. And that's the territory that Abraham had. So he had this large territory, which is in Scripture. I'm just not going to reference it here. But he was given this place. Now, Abraham's a man, and he walked with God, and he talked with God. We know that from Scripture. And this isn't disparaging to Abraham, but it didn't last long before he separated the land that he was given between a son that he had via Hagar and his own son. He ended up, they ended up getting the promise that they were going to have children, right? And, you know, Sarah's older and Abraham's older than her. That's kind of an impossibility nowadays to think of that, have children at a very old age, 90 and 100. So they ended up coming up with the idea of having the son through a handmaid. Well, that caused problems, and it caused problems right away. It was a first-generation problem, right? So they ended up separating the son and the mother and sending them off separately and giving them a section of land. Now, that traditionally has been the Persian Peninsula. We can go through that. But even at this step, Abraham, a man who walked with God again, struggled in a point of he shortened his kingdom by the land grant and gave part of it to another group of people. They became another group of people. They became the adversaries of his son that he had over time, the descendants. And so it's like, what's happening? You know, it's so easy for us, if these patriarchs, they walked and talked with God, we just have to be on guard with our own lives because they got distracted. I call it a distraction. And their kingdoms, the kingdom that God was working with each of them on earth, changes back to a physical peace very quickly. And in this case, it, you know, the full land grant wasn't given. Or I mean, it was given, but it wasn't shared with the whole, what would become the whole host of Israel, the whole nation of Israel. Now, later on down, I like to read in Scripture about the prophets and the, in particular, Samuel. The story of Samuel is just really interesting because when he was a young boy, he was dedicated to becoming a priest because of his mom's prayers. And so he heard from God in the night, right? Because Eli, he thought Eli was calling him, the high priest, where he was living and being trained and raised. But Samuel heard from God, and he heard from him so clearly. And you can read through all the scriptures, and Samuel was this faithful one. He linked the first king, true king of Israel, the second king of Israel. And the king, he was essentially the first king maker. And we'll touch on that just in a minute. But Samuel, this dedicated man of God, and he just lived for God and did everything he could. But his sons got a little distracted, right? And they put a burden on Israel. And it was a burden to the point where the people, the children of Israel, said, you know, we've had enough of this. We just want a regular king like these other nations that are out there, right? We just want somebody to take care of us. We want somebody to go fight our battles for us. And God, all this time, had been offering and doing that for them. He took them through the desert for 40 years. He brought them into a land, and he removed people and gave them the inheritance of Israel back. But yet, in the time of Samuel, just a few hundred years, a short time frame, the people just wanted a king of their own, a physical king. Now, what amazes me with that is that God talked to Samuel back in Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 8. Let's just go there real quick. We'll just read through this particular section. And I'm going to start, I'll start on verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old and he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn Joel and the name of his second Abiah, they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in the ways, but turned aside after lucre, or bribery, and took bribes and perverted their judgment. You know, bribing of zoning officials is nothing new. It's nothing new under the sun. It happened a long time ago, so here it is. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and they came to Samuel, who was in Ramah. And he said unto him, behold, you are old, Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And this thing displeased Samuel. And they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people. Just go and do what they say. And all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. And I should not reign over them. So we as people just struggle from time to time in history, just maintaining that relationship with God. And in that kingdom mode that he really wants to take care of us. He really wants to bless us. He wants to move amongst us. He wants to walk and talk with us. But he permitted at this point. He says, okay, that's really what you want to do? We'll set you up with a king. And that lasted, you know, they had Saul. We had Saul as the first king, and then we had David as the second king, and Solomon. But then Solomon's sons, they got into a disagreement, and they had other brilliant ideas of their own, right? It's too far to travel to Jerusalem for the high days, so maybe some of us will stay up north. We'll build some altars up here, maybe put a golden calf on one. I've been over to Israel, and yes, they didn't have cars back then, but it's just not that far. These aren't huge distances of travel. Yeah, it took a couple of days to walk to go up to Jerusalem. But they lost the vision of their king in heaven and decided they wanted to do things their way in their land. But there was still a group that says, no, we still got to follow these laws. These laws have been good to us. They build relationship. We need to do that. So you find this new separation of the kingdom. The physical kingdom on earth now gets separated again into two nations, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, as it's called. And the northern kingdom gets really distracted, and it's a short time. They were just so not following God and his ways and doing his things. They brought in other local religions. And God just says, you know, enough's enough. We're going to have to haul you guys out of the land and take you away because you're not following my commands. There has to be, again, a separation. You're not following. And so they were taken off, and for the most part, they never returned. They got distributed throughout geography. The other kingdom, the southern kingdom, they went on. They had good kings and a lot of bad kings, but they continued to operate in the kingdom mode, but they forgot a simple thing. They forgot the land rest. They forgot, they only observed one jubilee ever, 50-year release. And finally it got to the point where their kings weren't enforcing the rules and they weren't obeying and they needed to be taken out of the land. And so they had to be taken out. So with that being taken to Babylon, they had to be there for 70 years because of the land rest. The land needed its rest. They hadn't, over the 400 and some years, hadn't provided the rest, so they were out of the nation for 70 years. Now, a few were left behind, and they maintained things in Israel during the majority of people that went to Babylon. But when it was time, when those 70 years were up, it wasn't everybody getting in their carts and ponies and taking the 400-mile trip back off the desert to Israel. It was literally probably only 10% of them that came back to Israel. They came back to their homeland. After 70 years, you know, there's a couple of generations in there, and some of them didn't remember, but I would feel the pull and the desire of wanting to go back to Jerusalem, you know, to go back and reestablish the kingdom that was there. But there were never, even though they went back, there were never any kings from that point forward. No physical kings that we see record of in Scripture. There's some thought that the kings and queens of England are directly out of that lineage, but that's just not in the Bible, but it's very plausible because they have good secular records to kind of bring that together. But this group of people coming back into Israel now, it's a small remnant. And we have the stories of Nehemiah, you know, and trying to encourage the people. This is where we see starting a layering on of additional rules of things. Nehemiah had a complaint. You know, we're back in Israel now. We're back at Jerusalem. We're rebuilding the wall. We've got some gates up. And you people are trading on the Sabbath. And he says, we've got to stop this. We have to do and observe what God wants. And so he made an additional ruling that, you know, you are not to be shopping on the Sabbath. You know, the first shopping rule, right? You cannot do it on the Sabbath. And that was a part of Nehemiah trying to reestablish the kingdom in Israel. But as we go down through history, and we see this in the Jewish community, many, many rules, they find something that they're not following God on, and they'll build a little extra rule around it. They're building a hedge around the law. So the good thing is they never wanted to go into exile back to Babylon or somewhere else. So they would build an additional hedge about the law, but it would become burdensome. In modern-day vernacular or modern-day laws, some of the things that were created were, if a tailor that's his job, he creates clothing, but it is unlawful for him to have a pin in his lapel on the Sabbath because he would be carrying a load. Now, you and I both know that a pin is not a tremendous effort, a workload, or anything like that, but the people are concerned to the point where they're willing to put these extra hedges around the rules so they don't ever infringe again because they don't want to be sent into exile. And so while there's an encouraging piece there, there's a burdening piece there, and the kingdom became a heavier burden for many because of these additional rules that came up. To the point that even God stopped talking to them. And in Malachi, we see that there's about a 400-year period of time where there was no prophet that heard from God. So there's probably more than one reason for that. But in this time, in Malachi 3:6, I think that's probably the best way to read this piece about it. I'll go there. And I'm going to start, I think, in verse 7. Even the days of our fathers are gone away from my ordinances. They have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? You've robbed me, he says. Wherein have we robbed thee in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me and this whole nation. Bring all into the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat for my house, and prove to me now with, says the Lord. So all this to point out that there is a conversation now happening in the time of Malachi where God still wants to talk with them. There was a silent period, but now he's coming back. I want to talk to you again, and I want to bring up these things that you've been omitting from me. And there's no unwillingness here to do it. He's just, right now, he's bringing it up. You need to be doing these things, and I will come back. I will bless you. I will come and talk with you again. So it's always God reaching out. Even all these times where we see the separation, God is continually reaching out. He reached out through Nehemiah, says it's time to go back to time of captivity is over. You need to go back. So God continues to reach out, even through all these separations, multiple physical kingdoms. And we as people struggled, the children of Israel struggled, but he always is looking for that next one who's willing to listen, who's willing to come and restore the kingdom. All right. So during the time that Christ was on earth, he came. I mean, the message, remember the integrated message system was declaring this person that was going to come. Because in the garden there was a separation, man was removed from the garden. That separation caused the one, the adversary, to have a lot more control over people. And we could consider it a very dark time. But the penalty that was to be paid by Jesus through on the cross is to take care of that and return to us as people the ability to communicate with him more regularly. I'm getting a little ahead here, so let me just come back to Matthew 3:1, where we talk about, or where this is John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. I want to go to another translation. I'm going to shift from the King James here, or at least I think I'm going to. There's another translation out there which, let's put it to you this way. We don't want to call it a scholarly translation, but it is called the Passion Translation. I like the Passion Translation because... disappeared. There we go. The whole goal of the Passion Translation is to reemphasize the passion that's in Scripture. Just a side note for me, the King James 1611 King James Version of the Bible was written in the same language and style of Shakespeare. Now, those that like Shakespeare love it because it is that language set, right? And it's very familiar. It was a bit dry for me today. Dry in that it lacked a lot of emotion in there. Now, the Passion Translation, and the reason why I liked it, I actually have had the opportunity to meet the lead translator for the Passion Translation, and this is not going, and his goal, he says, this is not a Bible to be theologically correct. He goes, well, our only goal here, or the main primary goal, is to put the passion back into it. So the first two books that he did was Psalms and Proverbs, and they were published. And when you read David in the Passion Translation and what his heart's talking about in his songs, you can almost feel the passion in the language that's being used. And it brings a little light and excitement to it. Well, now they've done the entire New Testament. They've got Psalms, Proverbs, King Solomon, or Song of Solomon, and Isaiah. So it's not a complete book, you know. But it just brings a refreshing... refreshing perspective on Scripture. So we'll do a little comparison here coming up. In this, and so if I can get to Matthew 3 here, yep. The section heading, you know, where we call him John the Baptist, he calls him John the Baptizer, right? He says there's a meaning, a subtleness in the difference of meaning of a baptizer. He's going out and he's just being very active. So I'm going to read out of this. You can follow along whatever translation you choose, but I'm going to do Matthew 3:1-3. It was at this time that John the Baptizer began to preach in the desert of Judah. His message was this: the realm of heaven's kingdom is about to appear. So you better keep turning away from evil and turn back to God. Isaiah is referring to John when he prophesied, "A thunderous voice, I will be crying out in the wilderness. Prepare yourself, the Lord's coming, and level a straight path inside your hearts for him." It just lightens and lifts that John had passion. John the Baptizer, he was passionate about bringing the message. And you remember the other section in there where, you know, his followers were noticing that this Jesus guy had followers and they were baptizing more people. But that didn't bother John. He says, "I am only a messenger coming to reveal the next." We can't discourage them. We can't argue with them. It is something that they're doing. And that's, "I am to be revealed. I am the happy." He goes, "I am happy that I am able to reveal this next one that comes." He just had a passion for the revelation of Jesus that was coming, and he was being introduced. So, in this, we go to the next part of the story in Matthew 4. And here, we come into the story where Jesus is, he's coming into his ministry. And starting in, I want to go to verse 18 here. The backstory is, of course, that Jesus was at Cana, and the bride and groom during the marriage celebration had run out of wine, and mom goes to Jesus and says, "You know, they ran out of wine." And he goes, "Mom, it's just not my time. Don't worry about it." Now, we all have great moms. That doesn't cut it. Do whatever he tells you to do, right? Just go do what he tells you to do, and it'll be fine. And we know the great story because the first miracle. They had the best wine because he got himself revealed a little. It's my opinion, right? This is a freebie. Jesus got revealed a little bit early because mom got involved and did a good thing, you know? And that's just a wonderful part of the story. But just a few verses later, we're looking at them going down to Jerusalem. There's another section where we hit. There was Passover, and they were headed to Jerusalem after this wedding ceremony. But in chapter 4, he's already talking with his disciples now. And in verse 18, and I'm going to read from Passion again, just to maybe liven it up a little bit more. At least it does for me. "And as he's walking on the shore of Galilee, Jesus noticed two fishermen who were brothers. One was nicknamed Kepha, later called Peter, and the other was Andrew, his brother. Watching as they were casting their nets in the water, and Jesus called out to them, 'Come, follow me, and I will transform you into men who catch people for God.' Immediately, they dropped their nets and left everything behind to follow Jesus." Now, I know Jesus can be persuasive, but he got the attention of these two individuals. And if we knew the more backstory out of it, there would probably be more details, but he was persuasive in a sentence. You know, they immediately dropped their nets and says, "Yeah." Leaving there, Jesus found three other men sitting in a boat, mending their nets. Two were brothers, Jacob and John, and they were with their father Zebedee. Jesus called Jacob and John to his side and said to them, "Come follow me." And at once they left their boat, their father, and began to follow Jesus. Once again, you know, Dad didn't get to go. I'd be disappointed. I'm getting to the age where I want to do all the cool stuff that the young people are doing yet, you know? And I don't know how Zebedee felt, But I'd be thinking, if my son saw something, I'd be interested in what they're doing, and I'd probably be wanting to go too. But we don't have any, much more of the story of him in this section. But persuasiveness. Jesus was persuasive in bringing these disciples together for these next steps. Moving to Luke 10. I'm going to go there. I'm going to start, let's see, verse 9. And talk to... All right, I will be there in just, you know, flipping the pages used to take time. Flipping through the iPad takes time too. I don't know, page turning sounds, but I had a friend who said, you know, they really need to make a page turning app for your smart devices so that people know you're still engaged in the Bible during the message, right? Where am I not showing up here? It's really hard to find the verse when you're back in the previous chapter. So there's mention here of God's kingdom realm, and that's why it intrigued me, because, you know, I'm doing my topic on the kingdom, and I'm word searching, and I come in, okay, well, Luke 10:9. So Luke 10:9. It's coming in mid-thought, so I'm jumping back to verse 8. When you enter a new town, so there's a whole thing going on here, just bear with me. When you enter a new town and you have been welcomed by its people, follow these rules. Eat what you're served, heal the sick, tell them all, God's kingdom realm has arrived and is now within your reach. But when you enter a city and they do not receive you, say to them publicly, we wipe our feet with the very dust of your streets as a testimony before you. Understand this, God's kingdom realm came within your reach, yet you have rejected God's invitation. I like the Passion Translation. It adds more words. You know, so is the Amplified Version of the Bible. It adds more words. But it makes, and it lightens, and it fills with energy the words that are being talked about here. Go out and reach out. So since we jumped into the middle of this thought, I said, I want to go back to the beginning of this thought. So I come back up to verse 1 of this chapter. And we have an, after this, the Lord formed 35 teams among other disciples. But it's the after this that catches my attention. I go, well, what is he talking about? So we jump back to 9, where I was a moment ago. And we find out first that the after is, first he sends out the apostles. He sends out the apostles 2 by 2. Go bring this message. In verse 3, he gives them instructions about being sent out. Take nothing extra on your journey. Just go as you are. Don't carry a staff, a backpack, food, money, not even a change of clothes. Whether home welcomes you, whatever home welcomes you as a guest, remain there and make it your base of ministry. And wherever your ministry is rejected and not welcome, you are to leave that town and shake the dust off your shoes as a testimony before him. So there's the first shaking. We kind of read the second shaking. But he's sending out 12. And they went and they departed. They went to the villages with wonderful news of the kingdom realm. And they instantly healed diseases wherever they went. Now, they have a very specific set of orders from Jesus, right? You're going out. You're going to do this. You're going to make... this, you're going to do these things. Next section, you know, we have a brief section here about Herod. He's a little bit perplexed. He's wondering about this Jesus guy. He sends out people to go, got to investigate. But in verse 10, we talk about feeding of the multitude, feeding of the thousands. But I want to get down to the point where they come back with their report. And I'll paraphrase it just for the sake of time here. But they come back and they say, we did these things in your name. Demons were released from people. I mean, we had oppressed people who had very intense sicknesses, and they were released. They were delivered from the evil. People were healed, just infirmities, they were healed. And they were excited. They were so excited. They were bringing back these good reports. And it was Jesus says, don't get too excited about that, because I've seen the adversary fall from heaven. I saw that. It's more important for you to realize your name's still in the book that's in heaven. Now, that's Roy's paraphrase, but so they're all excited. Jesus is talking about, remember, the enemy's still out there, still down here. But you guys, your name's in the right book. You're in the right place. You're connected to the right person. And you get to the very end of this chapter, and you find out they came to a village, and they weren't well received, right? And that probably is an understatement, because it got the disciples really upset. They had the glorious mission trip. All kinds of great things happen. We come into a town, and you're just supposed to shake off your shoes, right? If you're not received, you shake off your shoes. And, the sons of thunder come up with a brilliant idea. Hey, do you mind if we call down some rocks from heaven and just, get rid of these guys altogether? And Jesus is like, hold back, guys. You're taking it a little too far, right? That's what happened here. But you pick up the story in 10. Jesus wasn't really concerned about the fact that they got sidetracked and they wanted to bomb this city out of existence. I mean, in modern vernacular, they were going to bomb this city out of existence. They were going to obliterate it. They were going to take it out. No, Jesus thought it was such a good idea that they came back with a positive report that he sent 70 more out in pairs to go do it all over again. He is not afraid of our failures, our misconceptions. He can take that into account. He's the big guy. He has broad shoulders. And they did, and that's what the story in Luke 10 is about, from a frame of reference of, I know these people. Their heart's in the right place. Yeah, they get sidetracked once in a while, but my kingdom's still with them. Go out, do it again. Go talk to more cities. All this to say that, Jesus traveled around the area, and these pairs going out started the message in a city, and then he more than likely visited those same cities and brought the fuller kingdom message. But he sent people out. He wasn't afraid that they wanted to come back and get sidetracked a little bit. They all come back in the end, right? He redeems everybody in the end. You still have the story of Peter. He's going to be denying Jesus 3 times. And no, I'm not. I'm going to die with you. We're ready. We're good. We got 2 swords. We're good. They have that enthusiasm, and he just has to temper them down a little bit. I've got to go through this. I've got to go through the cross. I've got to go through the death. This is what I have to do. He doesn't get discouraged that Peter got sidetracked late at night, denied him 3 times. He takes him a few days later and says, hey, I know you guys went out fishing, didn't catch anything, but come on to shore. I'm going to make you breakfast. And Peter, we got a conversation we have to have, Do you love me? And he redeems them in that time. That is a massive healing moment for Peter. In that time, he brings Peter back. This is the guy that, we're going to... He's a fearless follower of Jesus, but he ends up denying him 3 times. And he's willing to take the sword. But Jesus just brings him back into the fold and says, you got a little wild there. That's okay. We're going to bring you back in. And the apostle Peter, what did he do? He did amazing things. He traveled. He was the apostle that went and, ended up in Rome. All of these little things Jesus was bringing. He's bringing the kingdom. The kingdom's been revealed. the message that they took out, he told them, tell the people that the kingdom has come near to you. When people are healed, the kingdom has come near today. So he is not dissuaded by he knows us. He created us. He knows us, and we'll have our shortcomings and momentary, but he's always there to bring us back into the fold and keep the story moving. We can see a little bit of the story. I jumped ahead from one perspective in the story, but I like the story of Nicodemus in John 3. So John 3, John is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Probably the main reason is because they made a great movie out of it, and I can watch it over and over and over. It is the New Century Translation, and it's literally a word for word of the New Century Translation, the Gospel of John. And I will listen to that because it engages me, and I fall asleep to it. If I can't sleep, I'll put that on, and a few minutes later, I'm at peace, and I can go back to sleep. So I use it for that, but it's just fun to watch and read the Gospel of John for me. Now, in here, the story of Nicodemus, this intrigues me because Nicodemus is a well-known scholar in the community. And he's trying, and he's well-trained, right? So he's a scholar, he's well-trained, he's of the Pharisees. These are the guys dedicated, they don't want to go into captivity again, right? This is them. And Nicodemus is a part of it, but he sees something in this message that Jesus is bringing here. And it talks in verse 1, he says, now there was a prominent religious leader among the Jews named Nicodemus, who was a part of the sect called the Pharisees, a member of the Jewish ruling council. One night he discreetly came to Jesus and said, I love that, discreetly came. So, you know, he was taking a big risk. That's really what that translates to me. That's what it means to me. Master, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one performs the miracle signs that you do unless God's power is with him. And Jesus answered, Nicodemus, listen to this eternal truth. Before a person can perceive God's realm, they must first experience rebirth. Nicodemus said, rebirth? How can a gray-headed man be reborn? It's impossible for a man to go back into the womb a second time and be reborn. Jesus answered, I speak an eternal truth. Unless you are born of water and spirit wind, you will never enter God's kingdom realm. For the natural realm can only give birth to things that are natural, but the spiritual realm gives birth to supernatural life. You shouldn't be amazed by my statement. You all must be born from above, for the spirit wind blows as it chooses. You can hear its sound, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. So within the hearts of those who are spirit born. Nicodemus replied, I don't understand. What do you mean? How does this happen? Jesus answered, Nicodemus, aren't you the respected teacher in Israel, and yet you don't understand this revelation? I speak eternal truths about things I know, things I've seen and experienced, and still you don't accept what I reveal. If you are unable to understand and believe what I've told you about the natural realm, what will you do when I begin to unveil the heavenly realm? No one has risen into the heavenly realm except for the Son of Man. Now, the conversation goes on, and it's very interesting. But he's revealing, or to me, he's saying, there's something more that you need here. And there's this next step that he's introducing, that of the Holy Spirit being available to everyone. And it's born in a language here, that there is an experience that Jesus is bringing. So there's some sort of experience that comes and makes this real. Because Nicodemus knew all the stuff, right? He had all the knowledge. He knew the scriptures. He probably had large sections of the scriptures memorized. But what Christ was bringing was something new, and it was this new piece of the kingdom. He was bringing this newer piece, and he was discussing this now with Nicodemus. And in order to get there, you know, he needed to get some concepts across. So he brought that into for Nicodemus. So in John 14, moving there, I want to hit sections 15 through 21. So that's John 14. So Jesus talks a little bit more in this section about the Holy Spirit. That's really what I wanted to connect with here. Loving me, and this is Christ speaking because the letters are in red here, loving me empowers you to obey my commands. Gives you strength, right? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Savior, the Holy Spirit of truth, who will be with you, a friend just like me. And he will never leave you. The world won't receive him because they can't see him or know him. But you know him immediately, intimately, because he remains with you and will live inside you. I promise I will never leave you helpless or abandon you as orphans. I will come back to you. Soon I will leave this world and they will see me no longer, but you will see me because I live again and you will come alive too. So when that day comes, you will know that I am living in the Father and that you are the one with me, for I will be living with you. Those who truly love me are those who obey my commands. Whoever passionately loves me will be passionately loved by my Father. And I will passionately love you in return and will manifest my life in you. He's sharing, but he's also, I can hear the emotion in it that he's really trying to draw this message into the people he's speaking with. I'm going to bring you the Spirit of truth. I think it's even used, that is the exact language or the exact word that's, yes, in the King James, because I got my parallel here. The Spirit of truth is that Holy Spirit that's always available to those who he selects. He's going to select. There's a selection process. Not everybody, it said, not everybody was going to receive it. Not everybody would understand it. But for those that will, he says, I'm going to live with you. And as a result, the Father's going to know you. And so the kingdom is now taking, we're still on a physical earth, but the kingdom message is that closer relationship. Once again, we're being drawn into the closer relationship with the Holy Spirit. In the following section, in 22 on, it's more why the revelation doesn't come to everyone. In 23, I'm going to start, loving me empowers you to obey my word. And my Father will love you so deeply that he will come to you and make you our dwelling place. So he's going to reside in us in an intimate, close relationship. But those who don't love me will not obey my words. The Father did not send me to speak my own revelation, but the words of my Father. I'm telling you this while I am still with you. But when the Father sends the Spirit of holiness, the one like me who sets you free, he will teach you all things in my name. And he will inspire you to remember every word that I've told you. I leave a gift of peace with you, my peace. Not the kind of fragile peace given by the world, but my perfect peace. Don't yield to fear or be troubled in your hearts. Instead, be courageous. Remember what I've told you, that I must go away, but I promise to come back to you. So if you truly love me, You will be glad for me, since I am returning to my Father who is greater than I. So when all of these things happen, you will still trust and cling to me. I won't speak with you much longer, for the ruler of this dark world is coming, but he has no power over me, for he has nothing to use against me. I am doing exactly what the Father destined for me to accomplish, so that the world will discover how much I love my Father. Now come with me. So this is before he was his death, but he was saying that this is coming to you. And that's his close-knit disciples. That's them and now. But after that, we can see that that gets passed down to the rest of the church. We see the massive explosion of an experience of Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit came down. And there was a radical experience for those people at that time. The wind blew through. Tongues of fire came down on people. There were, the languages were translated languages. I mean, the miracle of languages was happening. Some words, it's called xenoglossia, where there was a language that's just immediately transferred and you can speak in that language. But in Acts 2, it also talks about people spoke, but it was in the hearing where the word came in, and you could hear in your own native language. But that had to be an amazing, incredible experience on that day. Just another level of the kingdom being released in that. It's that experience that in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus that they were talking about. You have to have this experience. There has to be an experience that of being reborn and that change that takes place. In Luke 17:20, it talks about here, the God's kingdom realm within you. And this is where I'll take us here. Luke 17:20. So starting in verse 20 here, Jesus was once asked by the Jewish religious leaders, when will God's kingdom realm come? I mean, they were all looking for it, right? They knew the promises. They had read the scriptures. They know these very well. Jesus responded, God's kingdom realm does not come simply by obeying principles or by waiting for signs. The kingdom is not discovered in one place or another. For God's kingdom realm is already expanding within some of you. Later, Jesus addressed this again with his apostles, saying, the time is coming when a great passion will be awakened within you to see me again. You will long to see the beginning of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't be able to find me. You will hear reports of some who will say, look, he's returned, or he's over there. Or he's over there. Don't believe it or run after them, for their claims are false. The day of the Son of Man will burst forth with a brightness of lightning, of a lightning strike that shines from one end of the sky to the other, illuminating the earth. But before this takes place, the Son of Man must pass through great suffering, rejection from this generation. The same things that happened in the days of Noah will take place in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark, the devastating flood came and swept them all away. So we're going to see, I believe, see this again. It's life goes on for many, but for those he's chosen and he's drawn on, that the kingdom is in them for now. So I always kind of have in the past wondered, and well, what does this really mean for us today? And I guess I discovered it just a few years ago, and the Great Commission. He gave them instructions of what to do after he left. So I'm going to go to Mark 16. It's found in the I think three of the Gospels. It's commonly referred to in scholarly works as the Great Commission. But for Mark, going to Mark 16, I'm going to go down and read the words in red again. And he says, "As you go into all the world, preach openly the wonderful news of the gospel to the entire human race. Whoever believes the good news and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe the good news will be condemned. And these miracle signs will accompany those who believe. They'll drive out demons in the power of my name. They will speak in tongues. They will supernaturally be protected from snakes and from drinking anything poisonous, and they will lay hands on the sick and heal them." Snakes aren't in the other commissions as they were spoken of, but the messaging here is it's a very much an active piece that the believers, the ones sharing in the kingdom as it exists today, are going out and doing. I keep looking for them. I try even doing these pieces because I just see it as important that this is the commission. These are the last words. These are the things that he wants us going out and doing them. And I say this to a group in a room full and Mike and Rose on the phone as people I see doing this. So it's not anything terribly new. It is just that encouraging factor that the kingdom as it exists and today is within us. And we have his spirit. We react in his ways. In other places, it says we're going to be sent out as sheep amongst wolves. Wolves bite. They're going to bite us. But what do those same people that are biting us, what do they see from our reaction? Are we going to be that peaceful reaction back to them? We're going to say, yeah, we know we were supposed to go out. Yeah, we know we're going to get the bites from people. But how do we respond? And can we respond in that peaceful way back? And like I said, I see a group of people before me that are doing this. It's just a piece that I'm encouraging, saying, yes, that's what he wants. He knows your sheep. He knows your great followers. He knows there's the enemy out there. He knows that there are people going to bite back. But when they bite, what's our reaction back to them? How do we embrace them? Now, this doesn't turn us into doormats. That's not the point. The point is, are we sharing the gospel in the way of our example, in a quiet, calm word, in whatever that may be? And it's from that perspective of the kingdom, that's what I see happening. And I'm encouraged by it. So my two pieces of humor in the beginning are tied back to this. Sure, the preacher, he was a little overzealous and dunking the guy. He was doing the baptism. But the great baptizer has us as hands and feet on this earth at this time. Can we just be his hands and feet? And that's just an exciting place to be. We're still tilling the soil. We're still tilling the soil. We're planting seeds. We're watering. God's going to grant the increase. God's going to do the calling. But it's us being here now because we're looking forward to that kingdom that's coming when he comes, riding his horse, the New Jerusalem comes back here. As just an ending illustration, the tip of my pen can resemble a period at the end of the sentence in whatever book you're looking at. And in that, we can assume that that's the sun in a solar system. And of that sun, we're on a planet that's even smaller than the tip. And we're just one individual in a place on that even smaller planet But taking that back up, that dot, which represents the sun, in the Milky Way solar system, that if you use the ratio, the Milky Way solar system would reach from Maine to California or Washington to Florida. We're looking at that sun. The Milky Way was created. And God cares about us individually. He's talking to us, but he created the solar system for us to view, to witness his majesty. If you took the tip, that dot, that period, reached out arm's length, held it up to the night sky, that would blot out 1,500 galaxies. There's an awesome creation that he just let us see and experience just from visually. But he, out of all of that creation, he wants to walk with each one of us individually. And that is just an awesome, huge privilege. Thanks for your time.